Thanks, Julie. You just want to often sit. Well, I find myself wanting just to sit in the reading and let it soak over you, the inexpressible joy that we have in the things of Christ. We're going to consider that together this morning. So let me pray and we'll jump right in. And don't let the main message of this morning be, don't be like Trevor Hodge, right? We're going to press it some other. Make sure that's not left with you as we leave today. Though there's many ways in which you should be like Trevor Hodge. There we go. Heavenly Father, we do pray, please, that this morning you would cause it to be a great blessing to your people and to others who are joining us. We pray that you would do something wonderful amongst us by your Holy Spirit, transform, change us, grow us, lift our sights, help us see the salvation of our souls, the hope that we have. Please, we pray, encourage and strengthen us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're starting a new series. It's one of the wonderful letters by one of the very first disciples of Jesus, the man called Peter. And if you know anything about the gospel message, if you know anything about the history of Jesus and the first followers, Peter is that one that always kept putting his foot in his mouth. He was the one who kind of got it but didn't get it. He was the one who made big promises but didn't deliver. He's that one. Well, every part of the Bible we look at, of course, is a gift. Every part of the Bible is God's word to us. It's precious, compelling, it's inspired by God. Every book of the Bible, I don't know if you picked this up, but the Bible didn't exist as the Bible. This is like a big folder that we put all the individual books that existed in their own right, letters, gospels, prophecies, being all gathered together into one place called the book. But 1 Peter is, it began actually as a letter in its own right. It was written by Peter. In an independent letter to a group of churches. And if you've got your Bible, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look very closely at a bunch of words there. So I want you to have your text open in front of you. It is always helpful to bring a Bible along to church. If you don't own one, we'd love to help you get one. But chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here is a real letter to real people, in real places, at a real time. And it was important that we recognise some of that. I'm going to give you some bit of information. There's a map. There we go. So Pontus, you can see all the various regions. Modern Turkey, you get where we are. Further over is Italy, the boot. And you've got, of course, Israel, Jerusalem down the bottom there. People do say that the order of the provinces mentioned there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, would be something of the way you'd travel through the region. And so it's very likely that what we have here is a letter that was given it was delivered by a person, probably Silvanus, who wandered through, marched through these various areas delivering the letter, where it would have been read and then copied and passed on to the next set of churches, read, copied, and so on, so that down through the centuries we have many copies of this particular letter that you can compare and contrast and see how well it's been preserved for us. This letter was probably written about 62 AD, we can work that one out fairly straightforwardly. There's significant evidence to that. Now, that's helpful to appreciate, because if you are here this morning looking for evidence of the truth of the Christian faith, and many of you are, you're here kind of, is this real? You might be online watching, is this real? One of the evidences for the truth of the Christian faith is the material that was written is very close to the events it talks about. So 62 AD, this letter, is only 30, probably less than 30 years after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now that's important. There was no time for a legend to emerge. You hear that kind of story where it started off as just a great prophet who was just an ordinary person, and over the centuries it kind of added layers to it and became something else. No. We're talking a couple of decades. There was no time for a legend to get established. That's important for you to appreciate. And we know from where he's writing. He talks about writing from Babylon. Now you might think, well, that tells us he's writing from Babylon. No. Babylon at this time in history was a ruin. No one lived there. Well, there was nomads and so on. It wasn't a place you went to live. It was once a great city. It's now no more. Babylon is another way of talking about Rome, and we get this in the ancient world that people talked about Rome as the new Babylon. Babylon was once the kind of centre of civilization, the great power, and also in Christian thinking, the great power opposed to God. Rome has now operated like that in the first century, and Peter is writing from the new Babylon, and we can get some sense of that. We see where he is writing. He tells us explicitly to these particular churches. Now, interestingly, many of those regions, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, which is the record of the very first sermon ever preached, the Christian sermon, by Peter, this same author, you'll find that Luke, who records Acts chapter 2 for us, the history of it, tells us that people who were there listening to Peter 20, 30 years earlier, many of them were from these regions. And so they heard Peter and they responded to Peter, and they've gone back to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia and Bithynia and so on and so forth with the message of Jesus raised from the grave. They had a chance to actually look and explore and investigate. And so the Christian message has taken root in these areas. It's very likely that Peter and probably Mark travelled through this region as well, preaching the message of the Christian faith. Now, I'm saying all of this in part just to give you some orientation for the letter we're looking at, but also to help you realise this is not myth. This is not legend. You can go to these places and you can see the things that they saw. We're talking about incredible things, the resurrection of a man from the grave, but the history around it is astonishing. Do not lose heart. That's what this morning in part is about. And come along to the Life series. You've got that little card. We go through these kinds of evidences week by week through that series. If you want to look more at the evidences, and make sure you do look at the evidences. Christians aren't that group of people who throw their brains out and just believe what they want to believe. You're seeing that more and more in our community, actually. More and more in our community, people just want to believe what they want to believe and will find the evidence to suit. That should never be us. And the evidence is so solid and great that you ought to look at it with great care. I want to keep nudging you if you're exploring. There's so much to look at. Bits and pieces all add up. This is a great gift to us, 1 Peter. Now, it's called 1 Peter because it's the first letter that Peter wrote. There's a 2 Peter, and we'll look at that sometime in the future. But it's a great gift, but it's a very particular word. It's a word that Peter is writing to various communities of faith, Christians, who are suffering. Now, you can see that in chapter 1 there, verse 6, although you may suffer grief, but chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, keep talking about suffering. He writes to help them in their suffering. Now, do you see how this becomes a very particular gift to us today in our context? Because I dare say, put your hands up, don't, but who are you who's suffering? Who amongst us is going through grief and trials and difficulties? Perhaps persecution. Perhaps you're in a Facebook group that's giving you a hard time. But are you going through persecution? Are you finding yourself in a context, in a family situation that's difficult? Are you in a work? Are there things going on in your life where you're finding it hard? Well, this letter's for you. It's a great gift of God for you. How do you cope in the midst of suffering and trials? How do you not get undone by it? Well, that's what this letter's about in many ways. Now, how does God help us in suffering, you see? Well, what I want you to notice, if you notice, Julie, as she read, did you notice there wasn't one command in this first bunch of verses? Peter doesn't say, therefore you ought to. I command you. He doesn't do any of that. This first bunch of verses, written to a group of people who are suffering, has no commandments in it, no oughts, no you must do this, you must do that, none of that. They will come. But before all of that will come, what he does is he gives us something we desperately need first, a solid rock, a foundation upon which you can build your life in the midst of suffering, a set of anchors to hold you in the midst of suffering. You might have been here at Easter. I hope you were at Easter. I mentioned during Easter that there was, one of the challenges during Easter, that great swell that came through the big surf, and I kind of raised the whole question of being washed by the massive waves. Well, someone, I get things sent to me, and this one was sent to me. Let's see if we can play this video. Watch this for a moment. Oh, and again, oh, there's his camera. Oh, it goes on. It's torturous. Can you imagine who's been in that kind of situation? Numbers of times, let me tell you. What goes through your mind when that wave comes at you like that? This is not just a little ripple. This is a monster thing. What goes through your mind? I'm gone. This is all over. It's finished. But what certainly goes through your mind is, I've got nowhere. What do I do? Now, here's the thing. For many of you, suffering feels like that. For all of us, one day it will feel somewhat like that, where you feel like you're standing there and suddenly the wave comes washing through your life and you're just swept away by it. Have you felt that? Death of a loved one is like that. The grief that comes in waves, that washes you off your feet. Now, wouldn't it be beautiful in the midst of those waves that come to have somewhere safe, somewhere where you can be founded firm so you are unmoved, that you have an anchor, a rock? Now, in some ways, it'd be nice to have something like this. Who's seen that image before? Yeah. It's a very famous one. The person I mentioned to had never heard of it, seen it. But you'd see, I think it's somewhere in France, isn't it, off the coast of France? Helicopter flying past, massive swell. The light keeper standing in the doorway there. And as a moment later, he just walked inside the door, shut the door, marched upstairs, had a cup of coffee, a hot chocolate, or whatever you say in France. I don't know how to do it. Isn't there a movie called Chocolate? Anyway, there we are. I got no clue. I'd be hopeless overseas. There we go. I am. My wife does all the French talking for us. Schoolgirl French, which means we'd start asking for things that happened yesterday, which anyway, it's very strange. But here's the deal. Wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of lighthouse experience? You don't get that. You don't get that. It's very attractive. And it's very attractive to think that the Christian faith does that for you. It doesn't. It's not the right picture. What God gives us is something richer, greater, more profound. He doesn't give us a lighthouse that takes us away from the waves, but one that enables you to stand in the midst of them. It's really important. Now, what are these anchors for your soul? What are these rocks that you can build yourself on that you can feel firm when the ocean comes through? Well, through this passage here, there's half a dozen of them. There's a whole bunch of them. I'm going to race through them and try and pull it all together for us. So make sure you've got your Bibles. Let's go and jump into it. Look at the very first words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at these first words. To God's elect, exiles scattered. Right there's two sermons. To God's elect, exiles scattered. Two ideas. God's elect, exiles. Let's jump into those very quickly and inadequately, but give you a sense of this. What he does here is, from the very outset, he lays up an insight into who you are as a follower of Christ, your identity. You are an exile. Let's start with that word. You're an exile. That's who you are if you're a follower of Christ. You're not at home. Now, that's the language from the Old Testament. In fact, Peter will use a lot of Old Testament language and apply it to Christians. The Old Testament nation of Israel were known as exiles in Babylon, literally Babylon, the real Babylon, back centuries earlier when it was a big, powerful place. They were taken from their home and they were placed into exile in a foreign land, and it was painful, it was awkward, they didn't fit in, they kept hungering and thirsting to be back home. There was all that kind of patterns and values and interests that they were out of step with, and they weren't at home. Have you ever had that experience of culture shock? Where you've been in another place and you just don't feel I mean, many of you have felt that coming to the Central Coast. Like, what are you doing here? Go home. Anyway, but, you know, the Central Coast is a place where you kind of land and you kind of go, this is just so different. This is weird. What is it with all these people? Culture shock. Well, he's applying this kind of thinking to the followers of Jesus, as it was once applied literally to Israel in exile. He says, you are now Christian, you are exiles. Not exiles physically. You've grown up in the same town, in Pontus. You've not moved. But by becoming a follower of Jesus, you have now become an exile. Something happened to you when you chose to follow Jesus. Your heart shifted to a new place. And it's meant to, actually. Your heart is now shifted to Him, and your heart is with Him, and He is in heaven. But more, your home shifts. You now love God, you want Him to be honoured, and now you find yourself living in a world which doesn't know God and doesn't want to honour Him. And you feel like an exile in your own home. You get this kind of sense of clash and grate and hurt and frustration. All of these experiences come to you. And many of you know this full well. Many of you have become Christians in recent times, followers of Jesus. And you've gone to the Life series and you've found it's opened your eyes to stuff. If you haven't been, go to Life this week. But many of you have gone through this experience. Many of you can remember this experience, of course. When you first chose to follow Jesus, suddenly you found yourself out of step with your friends and your family. You know, I found this particularly when I first became a follower of Jesus. Suddenly the family that I was living in, the friends I moved amongst, I'm in a different world now. And everything was fine up until then, and now it all clashed. And it was all different. Have you got that experience? Well, what's Peter doing here? He's giving you a gift, brothers and sisters. If you're going through those experiences, the gift is this. If you're feeling all of that, Peter says, yes, that's right. Because that's who you are. You're an exile. And do you see how that's a gift in the midst of pain? What Peter's saying is it's normal. If you feel that clash, that's the way it's meant to be. Because you are now one who doesn't belong here. It's to be expected. Now that's a help. More, he adds the word elect, God's elect. You're an elect exile. Now, this is another word that's used in the Old Testament to apply to Israel. They were the chosen, the elect of God. But Peter here uses that same language of the new covenant Christian, the follower of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles. He says all the categories that apply to you. You're an elect exile Christian. And this is saying a little bit more than the idea of election. It's saying, alien. It's saying that you are now, as an exile, an outsider, you are in that experience because God chose you for it. He elected you for that very experience. And the very thing that you feel now, God chose you to have. More, in the midst of that painful place of feeling out of place and out of step, in your heart and mind, you honour Jesus and the Lord God, and you want to be with Him and follow Him, and you're in a world that's clashing, that experience, Peter says, you are elect. You are precious. God chose you. He chose you. You, the suffering, hurting one, the one that's despised and rejected and feel that, you are the special focus of God's electing love. He has another thought there in verse 2. We haven't got time to go into the details of it, but he talks about all of this according to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Now, this doesn't mean that God looks down the tunnel of time and works out what's going to happen because He's the Lord of time. You mustn't think that time is happening and God's watching it. No. God's sovereign over everything that happens. So His foreknowledge is not, I can see what is going to happen. His foreknowledge is, I've determined what will happen. I've foreknown the future, and then I'll bring it to pass. And you, he's saying, you, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, were in His head and heart and mind. Can you understand what this means for you? that you, insignificant though you feel in your world, the God of the universe had you in mind before the creation of the world, and then in time brought you to himself. According to the foreknowledge of God, he brought you to himself. You are special. Not because you're amazing and he can't live without you, but because he's made you special, because he set his electing love upon you. And he has done this through the end of verse 2 there by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I take it that's the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus, with the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. You have been forgiven, restored, set apart to himself in time as you were known before time. So friends, in the midst of grief, pain, sorrow, loss and hurt, in whatever trials come upon you, know this, that if you have come to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, God, the God of the universe, sees you, he holds you close, he is for you, you are not alone, though despised by others, you are loved of God. He is with you. He sees you and is for you. Wow. Do you see what he's doing? He's not telling you what to do yet. He's just telling you who you are. And that becomes an anchor for the soul. But more. There's going to be lots more. Verse 3, he's given you a future. Another anchor to hold you in the midst of the wave that washes over you. It's the gift of the future and the present. Verse 3, this is such a rich verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, think on that. In his great mercy, he has given you new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is saying incredibly deep things here. When you come to Jesus, you are set apart by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, cleansed and purified. And in that experience, you have a new birth. You're born again, John chapter 3. You've had a new birth. You've been born again into a new world, a new age, a living hope. There's so much here, and he ties this all to the resurrection of Jesus. It all happens through the resurrection of Jesus. And to make sense of this whole bunch of ideas, let me start at the end with the resurrection idea and give you some thinking there just to kind of hold it together. The resurrection. What went on with the resurrection of Jesus? Now, again, we're convinced this is an historical event. It's not just myth and legend. You can come along to life to find that out. But the resurrection, what happened then? It wasn't that a dead man was resuscitated and lived for a while and then died again. That's not resurrection, that's resuscitation. What happened in the resurrection was that a dead man was raised to life again into a new experience and existence. Never to die again, as the first member of a new created existence. He is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. He's the first one who is born into a new existence, a new reality with God, where there'll be no more death, mourning, sickness, pain. The old order's passed away. And Jesus is that resurrection life in himself. He's immortal where before he was mortal. He is glorious where before he was corrupted. Jesus, when he rose as the first of that. He rose as the Lord of all people too, as the resurrected one. But in him, the new creation begins. Do you understand what's being said here with the resurrection? Extraordinary thing. And here's the point. By the electing work of God the Father, who sets you apart by his Holy Spirit and sprinkles you with the blood of Jesus to cleanse and purify you, you have been raised with Jesus into that new creation. Already, by his great mercy, you have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You've been born again. That is, you've been born into this new age. You really are a member of this new age with Jesus. It's a living, alive age, a hope with no more death and so on. So that as you go through stuff in this world, physically here in this world, you are spiritually, really alive with Christ in a new age. And you're just waiting for your body to catch up. And it's like an elastic. It'll bounce back to you. And you will be together with the Lord. So as you go through stuff, you go through stuff in this physical world, not like you once did, but as people now who have hope, a sure hope. Now the word hope, when we use the word hope, is a kind of, I don't know it's going to happen, I hope it might. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it means very differently. It means a sure and certain expectation. So you just got to keep recalibrating. The word hope in the Bible means confident expectation of a future event, not maybe one day. So you've got to recalibrate. You've been born again into a living hope, confident expectation through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave. You have nothing to fear from whatever stuff comes in your life. In fact, the opposite, you have a living hope, a hope that gets stronger and deeper and more wonderful as the years go on, if you reflect on what you have in Jesus. You know, it's possible to be in church for years and years and years and not have a growing hope, because you've spent no time thinking about it. You've spent no time meditating on it. You've given no attention to it. But the more you would give attention, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 40 years ago, wow, when I was five, 40 years ago, you always laugh at that. 40 years ago, one of the very first verses I memorized was chapter 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I've memorized a lot of verses in my life, and chapter 1, verse 3 is one of the first ones. By his great mercy, you were born again by a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Very important verse to memorize, because it makes you think on it. And this is hugely helpful for your security. You do not need to fear loss, hurt, or sorrow now. You don't need to fear the emotions of loss, fear, or sorrow now. There's a very important, I think, really important child psychologist observation about kids. And I share it with you for a number of reasons, because you're many of your parents, but also because it helps with this. It is the case that lots of kids are being raised in anxiety these days. There's growing anxiety amongst kids. And one of the reasons psychologists are suggesting is because the way parents react when kids have hard things happen in their lives. Kids go through a difficult thing. They come home and say, you know, look, I've not done well in my maths test. I've got the lowest mark. Oh. And you as a parent, what's the instinct as a parent? You hate to see them unhappy, so you try and find some way to make them happy. Yeah, 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 but look how good you are at. Look how amazing you are at. And so what you do is trying to find a way to get them out of their unhappiness and sadness about that into something where they go, oh, I don't have to worry about that, I don't have to care about that. But you know what you've just done to them? You've taught them, don't ever sit in the feelings of hurt, sorrow, or pain. Don't sit in that. Find another way to get out of it. What you've taught them is Pollyanna life. Do you remember Pollyanna? Some of you won't, because you're too old, too young. But I met a lady whose whole life principle was Pollyanna. So I'm running out of time. Pollyanna, where Pollyanna was this, had terrible things happening, but she never spent any time reflecting on the pain and hurt and sorrow. She never grieved. She just kept putting a bright side onto it and saying, oh, isn't it wonderful though that? Isn't it wonderful though? And so never paid attention to it. That creates superficial, shallow humanity. Funerals have become happy places, because we can't bear to sit in sorrow, grief, and pain anymore, because we've only got one life. Now, do you see what you've done to kids? You've taught them not to feel sorrow, grief, pain. And you create for them a lack of resilience and strength and ability to deal with the realities of life. But what's being said here is this. Because of God's great mercy, He's given you new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that because you have a living hope, you can face the pain and grief and sorrow and hurts of this world and not be undone by it. You can sit in grief and not be undone by it. You can grow deep roots as a person because you've got a living hope. And he adds to this verse 4 more. Verse 4 is almost to say, and into an inheritance, that is, this living hope expectation is into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. What you have is a solid, secure future laid up for you that can never perish, spoil, and fade. It's kept for you by God himself. Have you ever experienced receiving an inheritance? Some of you have. It's a terrible, well, depending on your relationship with your parents, I guess, but, you know, you've got to lose a parent to get the inheritance. But just imagine you've got a filthy, rich parent. Like, not filthy, that's terrible. A really wonderfully glorious, rich parent, right? And they've made a will, and it's ironclad and said, you get it all, right? I'm not even going to give any to the government. You get it all, right? So, and it's gazillions of dollars. At the moment, you're struggling to pay the bills. You can't take the kids for fast food. How terrible. I can't take my kids for fast food. You know, you only get one bottle of drink each week because you can only afford, you know, and you can't. The mortgage is stressful. And you find yourself thinking, of course, in your flesh, why don't my parents give me some more money now? Right, but anyway, putting that aside because of their wisdom and so on and so forth. But you're in the stress and so on. But you know that there's is a great inheritance to come and it's secure and sure. Doesn't that change how you live now? Oh, it takes away. It is coming. And I, you know, the parent thing loses. If you could take away the loss to get it, then it becomes less complicated. But if you know there's a great prize to come, I can cope and deal because I know. Isn't that how you deal with holidays on the way of the coming? The last weeks before holidays, all the stress and strain, business and so on, I've got a holiday coming. So you can cope, right? You can cope. Well, that's what the Apostle Peter is saying. You've got an inheritance to come that has been established for you by the death of God's Son already. He already has died, so that grief has passed. And he has laid up this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade for you. You cannot lose. You cannot lose. So in the midst of your trials, suffering and hurt today, you can know that it's just for a moment. It's not who you are. This is not the sum total of my life. I don't need to fight to get everything now because God has got it for me to come. This is a massive brace in our life, a massive brace. In just a short time, Peter says. Now, it's a massive anchor and rock for us if you think on it. If you daily reflect on the inheritance that's coming, that everything I hope for will one day be mine in the love and grace and mercy of my Heavenly Father who has secured it for me by the death of Jesus is mine. And he is coming for me. The salvation of my soul, verse 9. I don't need to live like those around me live with YOLO. You only live once. The desperation of people around us who only have this life. Verse 5. More, this is guarded by God's power. It's kept by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. You are secure. You are secure. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure. More than that, verse 5, he shields you by his power through faith. Now, verse 5 is one of those verses that, again, also needs thinking on. He shields you. He shields you, guards you. He guards you through your faith by his power. He guards you from outside forces undoing you. He guards you from internal forces undoing you. And he does all of that through faith. What does that mean? It means that God is at work in you to strengthen your faith. God gave you faith, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and he's at work in you to strengthen your faith. He is doing everything to ensure you gain the inheritance of your souls, the salvation of your souls. More than this, verse 6 and 7, he is working outside of you. So he's working inside of you to strengthen your faith, because it's by faith that you have these great promises. So he's strengthening your faith. And he's working outside of you to strengthen your faith. Look at verse 6 and 7. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now the key piece here is verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. These have come, these trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness, so that your faith might be strengthened and proven and deepened, that these things have come to refine your faith, so that it will result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. God, listen to this, God brings stuff into your life, trials of all kinds. He brings stuff into your life so that you might be refined in your experience of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You remember those two images I showed you at the beginning? So you've got the man who's trying to get up on the rocks and that massive wave comes through. And you kind of go, oh, wouldn't you rather have the lighthouse where I can stand there, the waves can crash around me, and I can walk back inside and have a chocolate or whatever it is and, you know, sit down and enjoy. Which one is the right image in the biblical Christian consideration? The wave that overwhelms or the lighthouse? It's not the lighthouse. God does not take you out of the waves. He doesn't take you out of the storm. In fact, he puts you in the storm. He brings waves against you. Look carefully at verse 7. Look very carefully at verse 7. These have come, these trials, these waves have come so that the proven genuineness in your faith of greater worth, though refined, may... These have come that your faith might be refined to the glory of God. Now, think with me about this. Who wants to see your faith refined so that it glorifies God? Who wants to see, Satan or God? Does Satan want to see your faith refined? No. Does God want to see your faith refined? Yes. So who is it who brings this stuff? Who brings the tough stuff in your life? It's got to be God. It's got to be God. Who brings the cancer diagnosis? Who brings the persecution? Who brings all the circumstances that are difficult? Now, there is a demonic power at work, no doubt, but this is an issue called double agency, where Satan can be at work. God is at work in it all to refine you, to deepen you, to make you stronger. The waves, he won't hide you from the tough stuff. He won't take away the sickness. He won't take away the persecution, the disability that you experience. He won't take it away. He won't take away the messed up family that's aggressively... He won't take away the Facebook pile up against... He won't take these things away. Why doesn't he take them away? Because they are his gift to make your faith stronger, to make you... and which is to stay... to make you trust him more. That's what making faith... to make you trust him more. This is the reason God doesn't take us out of the world. Why he allows suffering to purify your faith, to deepen you in your walk with him. Let's go back to parenting. There was an older parenting style, a previous generation, that they were known as for tough love. Do you remember that generation, the tough love generation? It's probably really, it probably was really code for neglect. Right? It was probably more tough than love. But it probably went too far. But you know, there's a pendulum. Where pendulum swung to? Helicopter parenting. Have you heard of helicopter parenting? Where we take kids, anytime some pain comes to our kids, we rescue them from it. We're the helicopter hovering around to make sure everything's all right and wrap them in cotton wool so they never experience bad things. And what we're doing is creating superficial kids whose resilience is absent. Muscles only grow when you put a load on them. And if you want strong muscles, you've got to put a load on them. You won't grow strong lying on a beanbag, I'm sorry to tell you. But I lift the remote. No, it won't work, right? Our problem is that we think God, if he's to be a loving God, must be a helicopter parent God. And every time I pray, he ought to remove all the pain. Because isn't that what loving parents do? No. The most loving parent is the one that appropriately helps kids face pain, hurt, grief, and doesn't always rescue them from it. Sometimes. It's working out which is which, the wisdom, isn't it? You want your kids to grow resilience. Hear this. These have come, says Peter, trials of all kinds, not just persecution, but trials of all kinds. Peter says, these have come by the hand of God so that your trust in him might grow. Because it's in the midst of the tough times that you are forced to think through what matters most to me. Does my health matter more to me than trusting Jesus? Does my financial security matter more to me than trusting Jesus? Does my beautiful family matter more to me than Jesus? And so God, in his infinite wisdom, takes stuff away to shake you to actually see that he is the treasure above all treasures, the one to trust in the midst of it all, because he's the only trustworthy one. And so in his kindness, he pursues us to bring us into a deep, trusting walk with Jesus, because to trust Jesus is more precious than gold. The heartbeat of the truly Spirit-inspired life, is God, my Father, his Son, the Spirit, I trust you. I trust you. That's the heartbeat of Christian life. That's the heart of what it is to be truly spiritual. It's not signs, wonders, and miracles. It's, I trust you, God. I don't see where this is going. I don't see why you're doing this in some measure, because I've been told now why you are doing it. But there's all kinds of questions I've got about this. I'm here in Babylon, away from home. It's all difficult and painful, and I'm struggling. I don't understand why it's like this. When you could heal, and I know you can, why you haven't? Why haven't you? What does God's Spirit do at that point? He stirs in us the response that says, I trust you. I trust you in the midst of it, because you are God, my Heavenly Father, who sent your only Son to die for me. I know that you are for me. And so I look to the cross, the sprinkling work of the blood of Jesus, and I go, God is a God of love. He's putting me through difficult circumstances to shake me to look more and more to him and not myself, to grow me. Now, do you see how this is a help for us? Because I think many of you are going, I know many of you are going through tough stuff. The great comfort in the midst of that is to know that lots of the tough stuff you're going through is normal. You are alive to a new existence. You're born again. You will, therefore, struggle in this world. But know that he's guarding you. He is working within you to strengthen your faith. And he's working without to bring things to strengthen your faith. Because it's through your faith that he is guarding you for this salvation that awaits us, that can never perish, spoil, or fail. Go home comforted and strengthened and empowered to live for God and not yourself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great things you give us. Thank you for these anchors for our soul that we can know in the midst of all that we're going through, that we are the object of your electing love, that you have an inheritance laid up for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade. that you've given us new birth into a living hope, that by the resurrection of Jesus we can be sure of these things. Please, we pray, send us out from this place more determined, more able to trust you, our Heavenly Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.